Wow. I don't know if you could hear it back in the back there, but you guys sounded really good this morning. I got like goosebumps and stuff. We almost negated the awful acoustics in this room. Love to hear y'all belting that out. Go ahead and open with me to Esther chapter 9. I know I say this pretty much every time I stand up here, but we have a lot to cover today. I don't know if that should be a just an informational tidbit or a warning, but we're going to do things a little bit differently than we have been doing throughout the course of this sermon series. Number one, we're going to cover not just one chapter today, but we're going to cover two chapters. And so that might be a little bit scary, except for some things to mention here. Esther 9, the chapter that I'm asking you to turn to right now, is the longest chapter in the book by far. It's nearly double the length of the rest of the chapters. And you're saying, well, you're not helping our fears any at this point. But it is a very, very long chapter. It's almost twice as long as any other chapter in the book of Esther. But there's a significant portion of it that is devoted to a particular issue, and that is specifically the origination, the beginning, the etiology, if you want to use the college word for it, of the Feast of Purim. And so we're going to take that in large chunks because, frankly, we don't need to spend a whole lot of time on the origination of the Feast of Purim, but I will spend a little bit of time on that. And then chapter 10 is by far the shortest chapter in the book, coming in only three verses and really functioning just as a postscript to the rest of the story. So we're going to take them both together today, and then instead of doing what I've been doing in the past, where I will take the chapter and then kind of give you some applications to pull out of the context of that particular chapter, I'm going to do that, but we're going to expand those context out. We're going to expand those applications out to encompass the entire of the book of Esther. So we're going to go ahead and finish today, and we'll stay on our schedule for the summer, which means we will start Ruth this time next Sunday. Now, with that as our plan, let's go ahead and get going. Now, many of you have heard me talk about my background in theater, and most of you have heard of me talk about my love of reading. The thing that good plays and good books have in common, without exception, is good story. They just good plot. And the thing that often separates a good story from a bad one is a good solid reversal. Something that happens that kind of takes you by surprise, a twist. Nobody likes a predictable story. If you go to the movies and you can kind of know what's coming before you get there, it's just boring. You're not going to be as enthusiastic about that as if the movie just surprises you and kind of knocks your socks off. We all love to be surprised. And the more pronounced and unlikely the reversal, the more exciting it is. Now, that doesn't always mean that a reversal has to end up in a situation where everything that started out at some point bad winds up ending in happily ever after. It's not necessarily that the reversal is always for good. Those kinds of stories can be good, but sometimes the opposite happens. Sometimes a good story winds up in a reversal that turns it to tragedy. And those stories are equally gripping. They're gripping because they seize something in us and resonate with something of our emotions and leave us a little breathless by the end. We can resonate with some of those stories because life, frankly, doesn't always turn out happily ever after in every situation that we encounter. So if we take Shakespeare's plays as an example, you might have a tragedy like Romeo and Juliet, where the young character's blossoming prospects of love and happiness are, through reversal, turned to ash and regret by the time the story is over. Or, on the other hand, you might have a comedy like Twelfth Night, where impending disaster is averted and it all turns out happily in the end. But my guess is that if you only know one of those two famous plays by Shakespeare, it's probably Romeo and Juliet. Probably you know the one that ended badly more than you know the one that ended well. And that's because it's the shock of the reversal itself that makes it a good story, not necessarily the happy ending. So get a good reversal, for better or for worse, and you've got a memorable story. And the more powerful the reversal, the more it marks us. Well, the book of Esther is, as we've seen, similarly built around a great reversal. But where Esther is a tragedy for some and a comedy for others, it kind of just depends on your perspective as to which one it is. For Haman and his allies, for all of those in the Persian Empire who hated God's people, it's a great tragedy. All of their schemes to triumph over the hated Jews come to nothing. But for Esther, and for Mordecai, for all of the Jews who live in the Persian Empire, for all of the covenant community of God's people ever since, including you and I, it's a comedy in every sense, with the transformation from imminent disaster turning about to preservation and celebration. The story of Esther isn't just the story of God's deliverance of the Jews from the Persian Empire. It's the story of God's preservation of his covenant and promise. As I've said before, if the Jews are wiped out in the book of Esther, you and I are without hope, because the Messiah's line is cut off before he has the chance to come onto the scene. Now, thankfully, that's a hypothetical we'll never have to consider too deeply. That disaster was averted, and we have the record of it here in history. But the point is that the reversal we see in this book is one that we as Christians should celebrate every bit as much as the Jews do, since our salvation was at stake and ultimately preserved through these events. So with that as the sort of foundational thought of our study this morning, let's just pray together, and then we'll see how this great reversal plays out as we close out our time in Esther together today. Father, we come before you this morning, and we do so as we always do, submitting ourselves before the authority and the power of your inerrant, inspired, infallible word. We just ask that you would empower our hearts to be able to take it in, to understand it. Lord, your word is power. Your word is alive. Your word is absolute truth. Your word is a sword that cuts us and a surgeon's scalpel that repairs us. And we ask that as we read it, we would come to it with the weightiness of what we're looking at in mind. We ask, Father, that as we read your holy, inspired word, you would write its eternal truth upon our hearts. And we'll pray this in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen. So let's look together, beginning in chapter 9, verse 1. Take a look. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jew hoped to gain mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. Now, I love the way the ESV renders this verse. I think it does a much better job, frankly, than the New American Standard in communicating the idea that's being communicated behind the text. Right up front, the ESV comes out with this idea of reversal and makes it plain. If you're reading from another translation, the ESV renders these words like this, quote, "Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them." So the day that the entire book has been leading up to has finally come. We're at the 13th day of the 12th month, the month Adar. The evil Haman had issued a permanent decree that on this day, all of the citizens of the empire were to rise up against their friends and neighbors, their former friends and neighbors, the Jews, and they were to slaughter their Jewish neighbors, men, women, and children. They were to leave no Jewish person alive. And not only were they to slaughter them, they were to plunder everything that they had. It was all to happen on a single day, and according to the text, this was this very day. But then Mordecai had heard about it, and he had communicated with Queen Esther, who in turn then had pled for her life with the king and for the life of her people, and months before, a great reversal had begun. Yet even before Haman had been executed, even before he'd been impaled on his own pole, a pole that he erected ultimately to kill Mordecai on, the edict that he had passed remained in effect in the law of the Medes and the Persians. It was irrevocable. Once it was written down, there was nothing that could be done about it. You just can't make it go away. You're not going to pull out an eraser and erase a law written in the law of the Medes and the Persians. It's permanent. If you want to counteract a permanent edict, a permanent law, an amendment, if you will, the best you can do is add another edict, another amendment. If somebody adds an amendment to our Constitution, you can't just take an eraser to it. It doesn't work that way. Once it's codified into supreme law, the only thing you can do is draft another amendment to try to countermand it, to try to counterbalance the original amendment. And so that happened. Mordecai had received the king's authority to issue an equal and opposite edict that made it legal throughout the entire empire that the Jews could gather together and not just walk through the marketplaces and public squares killing everybody willy-nilly. If you were Gentile, you're not going to get cut down in the market square by a Jew on this particular day. But it did allow them to defend themselves on the day appointed for their slaughter. So the two edicts matched nearly word for word. It was eye for an eye kind of matching. You come for us, we'll come for you. You harm us, we'll harm you. It wasn't just willy-nilly wholesale license for violence as though the Jews could gather together and do whatever they wanted. It was self-defense. They could kill those who sought to kill them. And ever since those edicts had been issued, the clock has been ticking. It's been counting down the days until these two edicts and the people represented by them would face off. The better part of a year had passed, and now the great day has come. Now, I love that the text doesn't leave us in suspense here. Doesn't leave us wondering how this all turned out. We find out very, very quickly, right from the outset, we're told that in the day when the enemies of the Jews had planned a wholesale genocide and slaughter, the tables were turned, their fortunes were reversed, and it was the enemies of the Jews who were eradicated rather than the Jews themselves. So the text tells us right up front what we're going to see, but then it goes on to show it to us, and that's what we're going to spend the bulk of our time on. So we're going to take it from here in three main divisions through this text. Division 1 is going to be the detailed description of the reversal in verses 2 to 16. It's going to be the first section we're going to look at, a description of this reversal. And I'll show you a few key things as we walk through that. Division 2 is going to be, as I mentioned before, etiological, which is just a fancy way of saying it's going to show us how something began. In this case, we're going to see the beginning of the Feast of Purim, and that'll be in verses 17 through 32. We're going to cover that very briefly. I'll point out one or two things that are important. And then Division 3 is going to be a concluding postscript that will invite us to sort of reconsider the extent at which this whole reversal took place. Was it really a complete reversal? Was it absolutely upending everything that happened here? We're going to reconsider that, and that'll be in chapter 10. So that's our outline for the text today. So look with me at that first division, and let's see what this great reversal actually looked like. Beginning in verse 2. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, that's Xerxes, to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. So they're not assembling to go to war with just anyone they can get their hands on. They're gathering to lay hands on those who sought their harm. They are defending themselves, and they are defending their families. And not one of those former aggressors could stand before them, because as the text says, quote, the dread of the Jews had fallen upon them. Now, what does it mean to say that the dread of the Jews had fallen on them, as though it just kind of happened? They weren't afraid of the Jews before. In fact, those who were enemies of the Jews were looking forward to this day. They'd kind of marked it down on their iPads. I mean, they were getting ready for this to come out, right? So they were looking forward. They have their little alarms set. Everything's ready to go. They're getting ready. We're going to go out and we're going to wholesale slaughter us some Jews. I mean, these are pretty evil people, and they were ready for this day, but now the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. And this language of dread falling on all of the people, where before no such dread existed, ought to have us asking, where did it fall from? Where did it come down from? And of course, by this point in our study of this book, I'm confident that you know the answer. So I'll just leave it. Verse 3. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. The winds have completely changed direction in the empire. The very empire itself seems to be conspiring with the Jews against those who would harm them. God has literally turned an empire against his enemies. Verse 4. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. Now, if those words make you squirm a little bit, please remember that when the text says those who hated them, what it means is those who had set their heart on killing them, on killing their wives, on killing their families, on slaughtering their children. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us that there is to everything a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. If you get down to verse 8 of that chapter, it says there's a time for war. There's a time when it makes sense to go to battle. It's hard for us, most of us, not only just Gentiles, but also Gentile Americans, to even imagine, to even try to put ourselves in the shoes of the kinds of things that the Jews have faced in terms of persecution and hatred throughout the centuries. For that matter, as Americans, it's hard for us to imagine what even our own Christian brothers and sisters have faced in terms of persecution throughout the centuries in nearly every continent on the globe, except for this one. But I read a book like Esther. I see what happens here. I read about and I see books and movies set during, for instance, the period of the Holocaust. Or you go to the Holocaust Museum here in Houston. Or you see a scene like that in Roberto Benigni's movie Life is Beautiful, where a little boy of maybe 5 or 6 is living in a concentration camp and says to his daddy, "They make buttons and soap out of us." And then I watch that scene, and I know it's a movie, but I watch that little boy's daddy try to explain it away and try to make light of it. Try to act like wherever he heard that, somebody, whoever said that, it must have been a joke. Knowing full well it's absolutely true, but also knowing that the only way he can possibly spare his son the horror and terror of what they face is by lying to him. And I think, yeah, there's a time for war. There's a time when it makes sense. There's a time when evil is so black that the only thing left for it is to destroy it like a cancerous tumor. But I also keep reading in Esther 9, and if the words, "they did what they pleased to those who hated them," tempt me to be disturbed, it doesn't take long before I see that what they pleased for them who hated them wasn't vengeance. It was simply just. They didn't want violence, they wanted peace. They didn't want revenge, they wanted to eliminate the threat against them. And we see that poignantly in a phrase that we're going to see soon here and that we'll see repeated throughout this chapter. So keep reading with me and let me show it to you. Beginning in verse 6. "At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And Parshandatha, Dalphon, Espatha, Poratha, Adalia, Eridatha, Parmashta, Erisai, Eridai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Jews' enemy. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder." For the Jews, this wasn't vengeance. It was a combination of self-defense and holy war. This was a kind of reluctant violence. It was a righting of ancient wrongs. The edict allowed them to assemble to defend themselves, and it gave them the right to plunder those whom they had struck down. Remember? It was a word-for-word match to the edict that had been issued against them. It was eye for eye, tooth for tooth, an opposite to Haman's edict against them. They were authorized to, quote, "destroy, kill, and annihilate their enemies," and to, quote, "plunder their spoil," per verse 11 of chapter 8. And yet, they didn't. Why? Why not? Why not plunder these people that you have destroyed? Well, the most immediate reason was because they wanted to make a point that this wasn't about personal gain or enrichment. This wasn't about what they wanted. It wasn't about them taking vengeance on their enemies. It wasn't about violence in the name of self-interest. And they wanted to have absolutely no possibility for reproach on that count. They wanted no one to be able to say that they had acted in bloodlust or violence or in order to enrich themselves. We see something a lot like this with Abraham in the Old Testament, don't we? When he's offered to be able, he says, destroys the kings, and they offer him the king that he had allied himself with. And I'm drawing a blank right now. Is it Sodom? He destroys the king of Sodom, and then they say, "Take the spoil." And he says, "We won't take anything from you, not even a thong of sand. Only what my men have already eaten, lest you say, 'I have made Abraham rich, I have made him wealthy.'" Same thing. He says, "So it wasn't about that. We weren't out there to destroy these people for our own enrichment. The message is clear. We don't want or need anything you have. We just want to be left in peace to raise our families and live like any other Persian citizen. But we will defend ourselves, and we will defend our families zealously if you force us to." So that's the surface reason they didn't take the plunder. They didn't want any misunderstandings here. This is not about plunder. But there's also an interesting reversal here. There's a righting of previous wrongs, as I said before. And remember earlier in our study when we said that the conflict between Mordecai and the Jews goes all the way back to the conflict between Mordecai and the Jews against Haman goes all the way back to Saul and Agag. Goes all the way back to Israel and Amalekites, the Amalekites. God had told Saul to destroy the Amalekites. God had vowed to go to war with the Amalekites until their posterity was erased from the earth, because the Amalekites had attacked the Israelites when they came out of the promised land. And God said, I will destroy you. I will erase your memory from under heaven. He vowed that. And the directive way back in Saul's day was that Saul would go to war with the Amalekites and that he would destroy them utterly and that he would not take any plunder at all. It was God's war. It wasn't for Saul. Saul didn't get to take the plunder because it wasn't his war. It was God's war. Saul was just prosecuting it. Saul was the sword in the hand of God to exact justice on the Amalekites. And yet, what happened? Saul did not utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he did take the plunder. He did exactly the opposite of what he was told to do. And now here we are in Esther's context, and we have a complete destruction of the Amalekite threat and no plunder. As it turns out, Mordecai is carrying out the directive that Saul failed to execute. Mordecai is doing what Saul should have done. Now that, by the way, is the significance of listing the names of Haman's 10 sons here. Would that strike you as odd to have all of them named instead of just saying he killed their 10 sons? And we have them listed by name. The emphasis or the effect is to give emphasis to this idea. Verse 11 of chapter 5 says that Haman boasted to them of the glory of his riches. He talked to his wife and his friends, and he boasted to them. He told them how fantastic he was. He boasted of his glory, of his riches, of every instance where the king had magnified him, and of how he had been promoted above all of the princes and servants of the king. And what we're going to have here is the completion of another reversal, and at the same time, a signification of the complete destruction of the Amalekite threat. All of those boasts that Haman had made, everything that he had said to his wife and friends, had been reversed and done away with by chapter 8, verse 1, when Mordecai had been set over the house and riches of Haman, and by the end of that chapter, had been elevated to the position of prime minister, which Haman had once filled. Everything Haman boasted of had become Mordecai's. Everything had been reversed and given to his great enemy. But even with that, the reversal was not yet complete, because Haman had also boasted of the number of his 10 sons. Now, we remember that because we made a deal about how it was a little bit absurd that he boasted of the number of his sons to his own wife, like she didn't know. Right? But he boasted of the number of his sons. And when I went through that, you know, the first time you read that and you're kind of studying the text in depth, and you kind of wonder, why? Why would that be included here? Why are we being told this? At the end of the day, these sons were his pride and joy. They were his posterity. He had boasted in the number of them because with 10 of them, the chances he would ever lack an heir to carry on his name and his ideals was nearly non-existent. I mean, in this day and age, it was not unusual for you to lose a son. You may well lose a son to war. You may lose him just to the ravages of life. They didn't have the medical kind of technology that we have now. There's a good chance you would lose a son. But it was almost unimaginable that something might happen to 10 sons, effectively demolishing his name and posterity. So what he was basically boasting in is the invincibility of his ideals. The things I've taught my sons will be carried on, including my hatred for the Jews. These things will continue. And yet here we are in chapter 9, and something did happen to all 10 sons. Those sons who ostensibly shared their father's murderous hatred for the Jewish people and who most certainly shared his Amalekite heritage were utterly destroyed. And it wasn't until this point that Haman the Agagite was truly cut off. In a number of the Hebrew manuscripts that have been recovered containing the book of Esther, these 10 names are set off and listed in columns. That's significant because usually in ancient manuscripts you don't even have punctuation. The lines just, there's not even spaces between the words. They just run on. But in this case, you've got the names set off in columns as a way of emphasizing and drawing attention to them. They're intended to be representative of the entire threat of the enemies of God against his people. You see that column listing of names sometimes in Chronicles and other places where there wants to be, there should be an emphasis on the fact that a certain people was utterly destroyed. Now, as it turns out, the threat that they represented was pretty big. It was bigger than we might have expected. When we know that the Jews only killed those who threatened to kill them, the numbers we find reported in this text are staggering. Look at verse 11 and following. On that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be even granted to you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done." So, if you've used email or text to communicate with someone for very long, like if you're an avid emailer, an avid texter, especially if you use it to communicate with somebody you have a close relationship with, like your wife or your kids or something like that, then you probably know that sometimes it can be all too easy to miscommunicate in email or text because of lack of nonverbal communication. You can't hear things like tone of voice, can't see facial expressions. As a result, you can't be... You can't adequately communicate some things that come through when you're talking to people in normal day-to-day conversation. You can't see any of these things, and so it can be hard sometimes to interpret what's being said accurately. On more than one occasion, I've texted something to Nikki, my wife, and I've wound up having to explain myself to get myself out of trouble because the irony that I intended in a text, the sort of sarcasm that I intended in a text, didn't come through, even though I was making all the right facial expressions when I sent the text. Okay, and so then I find myself having to kind of go, no, I didn't, I was kidding, it was a joke. Okay, and so yeah, we've got something like that happening in the text here. I'm not sure whether the king was appalled by the results of this day or whether he was impressed. It kind of depends on how you read these words. Either he said, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the provinces?" In a sense that he's like, "Oh my gosh, this got a little out of hand." Or he could be saying, "Wow, Jews killed 500 people in the city of Susa alone. What have they done somewhere else?" I mean, he could be. Now, here's what we know about Xerxes. He doesn't seem too bothered by bloodshed. He doesn't seem to be too wrapped up in the welfare of his people. Okay? He does seem to be pretty impressed by power. He does seem to be pretty impressed by things. So I tend to think that what we've got here, Xerxes is kind of impressed. He didn't realize Esther Mordecai had it in him. I think he's kind of impressed here. And the reason I tend to think that way is not just because of what we know of Xerxes, but because of his question to Esther. He asks her again, "What else would you like me to do for you?" I think if he was appalled, if he felt that things had gone out of control or something, he'd probably not have offered her further help. He'd probably been like, "Okay, enough. Enough. You've made your point." But he does. He offers her further help. "What else can I do from you?" He'd probably not have offered that. And he'd certainly not have granted Esther's request that follows this question. Take a look, beginning in verse 13. "Then said Esther, 'If it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows.' So the king commanded that it should be done so, and an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month Adar, and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay hands on the plunder." So apparently, if all of the enemies of the Jews in Susa thought that their troubles were over, they were wrong. There was one more day and it was extended. Apparently the Jews had run out of time to finish the job of annihilating the threat in the city of Susa. They killed 500 on day one, but there were 800 total, give or take a few. And so Esther wanted to make a statement also. It wasn't unusual in the Persian Empire, as we've discussed before, for criminals or enemies of the empire to be impaled on trees, impaled on stakes, as a powerful deterrent to others to commit the same crimes that they had done. Esther now not only asks for an extra day to do away with all of the enemies of the Jews in the citadel in Susa, but she also asks for the 10 sons of Haman, which you'll remember have already been slain. They're already dead. It's already happening. So she's not asking to torture them. We still, our delicate Western sensibilities have trouble with this. She's not asking to torture them. She's asking to display them as a deterrent. She's saying, "Listen, I would like to hang them up so that anybody else who thinks that they can come against the Jews and destroy us in a genocidal attack will know this is what happens to people who do that." Okay, and so the king grants that request, and they're hung up. It's grisly, yes, but in this context, probably effective too. And you have to understand, in this cultural context, not even unexpected. This would have happened fairly regularly. This is akin to running a news story talking about the execution of a criminal in our context. Okay, we don't like the visuals, okay? But when people read a news story about some grisly murderer who was put to death, we go, serves them right, okay? That's what's happening here. It's just a little bit more rough around the edges. Yet notice again on day 2 in Susa, verse 15, quote, they did not lay their hands on the plunder. They could have. They were given the legal right to, but they didn't. It's not what it was about for them. So we've got 800 in the citadel alone, in one city, the city of Susa, who had set their hearts to do violence against the Jews and had instead experienced what for them was a tragic reversal. Now, when you think city, don't think Houston. Okay? 800 is a lot of people in a single ancient city. There's a lot of folks there who were set against them. But then look at verse 16. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives. Why'd they assemble? To defend their lives and to rid themselves of their enemies, and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. So this is the third time we've read those words. You start to get the impression that it's pretty important to the author of this book and the Holy Spirit who inspired him that we understand that's not what this was about. They weren't after the plunder. This wasn't about ambition or self-enrichment. This is about self-defense and the defense of their families against an evil and unrelenting enemy that had to be eradicated. There was no reasoning with these people. If there was reasoning with these people, then this never happens. This day doesn't even occur. Because Mordecai's edict would have been a deterrent to them. If you could reason with them, then when Mordecai issued his countermanding edict saying, if you attack us, we can attack you, they would have gone, okay, we're out. We don't want that kind of, no thanks. But they didn't. They went ahead and they attacked anyway. It meant nothing to them. They were set on destroying the Jews, and the only way to stop them was to destroy them first. Now, that's a concept that ought not to be too terribly hard for us to understand, that idea of unrelenting evil that can't be reasoned with, that you can do nothing about. That concept ought not to be too hard for us to understand, even in our context and time, as we watch the evening news, as we see things that are happening in Europe, and as we see things that are happening overseas, when there's just this seething hatred that only acts itself out in violence, and you're not going to be able to reason. Like, you're not going to be able to have enough coexist bumper stickers on all the cars in the United States to be able to convince them that we need to just all get along. Something's going to have to be done. Now, one day it might be interesting to teach a theology of war from the scriptures, but today's not that day. We don't have the time. What you need to see here, though, is that the reversal was profound, that it was extensive, and that it was extremely one-sided. The Jewish people were threatened by enemies the tune of more than 75,800 people in the empire. Rather than finding themselves victimized, though, they triumphed and were preserved. Help had arisen for them, and yet it had arisen through apparently mundane means. You don't see God's name mentioned anywhere here. Not once is the source of the help mentioned. Rather, again, we see something like a passing shadow cast across the pages of history as we're told about this series of uncannily fortuitous events. Well, that's the description of how this reversal played out. Now let's look at the explanation for the Feast of Purim. As I said at the outset, we're going to be very, very brief here. Read with me beginning in verse 17. This was done on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day they rested. Keep that word in mind. They rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. So to this day, Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim, and they still do it on two different days. Those living in walled cities, particularly in the city of Jerusalem, there's not a whole lot of walled cities left in the world, but those who live in walled cities, and particularly in the city of Jerusalem, still to this day celebrate it on the 15th of Adar, rather than on the 14th like everyone else. Verse 19. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns made the 14th day of the month of Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. Now, make a mental note of the way that they celebrate here. They send portions of food to one another, gifts of food. I'll come back to that in just a moment. Verse 20. Then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually, because on these days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do, for what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the adversary of all the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, the lot, to disturb them and destroy them. But when it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter that his wicked scheme which he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. And because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation and according to their appointed time annually. So here's where we get the name Purim. Pur means lot or dice, if you want to kind of bring it into modern vernacular. Basically, it's a tongue-in-cheek name for the feast. They named their celebration after the method that Haman used to determine what he thought would be the day of his triumph, which turned out to be the day of his demise and the day of judgment on God's enemy. It's a hat tip to the idea of Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision comes from the Lord. So, Pur is the word for lot. The im suffix makes it plural, so we're celebrating the Feast of Lots. But the question is, what are they celebrating? And this is an important question to understand to continue to confirm the theme we've been seeing throughout this chapter. Are they celebrating the destruction of their enemies? Are they celebrating a military conquest? Is this a remembrance of a great victory in battle, some kind of conquest celebration? If so, then what's the significance of sending gifts of food to one another and to the poor? It's mentioned twice in this context, specifically. So we ought to be asking, why is it significant? Why is it that they're sending food, and why is it that they're sending gifts in that way to the poor? Now, Katy Bible Church is a church that sends a lot of food to a lot of places, right? Raise your hand if, at any point, for any reason, someone from this church has brought you food. Okay? All right. Some of you don't want to admit it or something. There's probably more. Okay? But a lot of folks. That was probably 80% of y'all, and there was some more that could have raised their hands, probably. I don't know. Chances are, if you've been in this church for any length of time, for any reason, someone has brought you food for some reason. And I love that about our church. I love that we are, if you stub your toe, there's a line of people on standby waiting to bring you food. Okay? I think that's great. But why do we do it? What's the goal? Why do we bring food? Is it because we just think you like to eat? In my case, maybe. No, we do it for one very specific purpose. Rest. We do it for rest. We do it so you don't have to. So you can rest and you can recover, or you can spare your effort when you need the break. Maybe you've had a tough time. You're taking care of a family member. Maybe you're sick. Maybe you stubbed your toe. Maybe something, for whatever reason, we do it so you don't have to. It's about rest. What were the Jews really celebrating? What was the focus of their feast and their gift giving? Look again at verse 22. In my Bible, it says that they celebrated because, quote, on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies. I'm reading from the New American Standard, but if you're reading from the ESV or the NIV here, you've got, quote, they gained relief from their enemies. And if you're reading from the NASB like I am, you won't just have rid yourselves, you'll have a little footnote there that leads you to a translation note at the bottom of your page. The good old King James Version goes all the way back to the basic idea of the word used here, though, when it says that they celebrated these days as, quote, the days wherein the Jews, what do you think the word's going to be? Rested from their enemies. They rested from their enemies. Setting aside the near constant threat the Jews have faced throughout history, can you even imagine how exhausting it would have been to live under this sword of Damocles for 11 months, knowing every day of your life that a date was coming in which your slaughter had been ordained. And not just your slaughter, but the slaughter of all of your family, your children. Imagine sitting across the table from your kids. What do you say to them? How do you explain that to them? How do you explain to your kids? This is very simple, but very painful. How do you explain to your kids why their Gentile playmates no longer play with them? Why they don't seem to like them anymore? Why their parents said you're not allowed to play with them anymore? How do you deal with these kinds of questions for 11 months and not be utterly exhausted at the end of it? The emotional toll it would take, wondering first what would even be done to escape the order of Haman authorizing the wholesale slaughter of your kinsmen, your family, and your children. But then, even after Mordecai's edict is issued, countermanding the first edict, wondering anxiously, would it be effective in stemming the violence? Would it turn it away? What's that day going to bring? And let's not forget that the Jews in most of Persia, they weren't there because they thought it sounded like a nice place to settle down. They were conscripted. They were exiled. They weren't there by choice. Now you say, well, Matt, earlier in the sermon series, you said they could have and should have, frankly, by God's law, gone back to Jerusalem. Okay, but Jerusalem was in the Persian Empire. So even if they had gone back, they're still under Persian control. Persia controlled the entire known world. There was no place for them to go to be safe. But now, for the first time in nearly a year, they could go to bed at night and they could rest in relative security. They could know that no threat against them lurked outside their doors. For a year's time, a sword of Damocles had been hanging over their head, and now it had been removed. They were safe. They had relief. They rested. Of course they celebrated. Wouldn't you? Yeah. This is one of the few feasts of Israel that was not instituted by a command of God. You don't see any place in here where God tells them to observe this feast. This is a grassroots commemoration, a people's feast, a people's celebration. It's not a celebration of gaining the upper hand and slaughtering their enemies. It's not a celebration of conquest or victory. It's a celebration of pure, simple relief, rest. Something that the covenant people of God, whether we're talking about the Jewish people or whether we're talking about the Christian church, which has been grafted into that rich root, have experienced precious little of on nearly every continent of the globe throughout all of fallen history. This world hates our God, and so it hates his people. It gives them very little rest in this life. Don't take for granted that you live where you live when you live here. We have an opportunity that the rest we enjoy as believers in this country is not the norm. Please understand that. At the slightest hint of pushback against our faith, we have a tendency to get all tied up in knots. What we've experienced in terms of peace and rest as believers in this country is the exception, not the rule. And it's basically on a timer. It's got to be. Because this world hates our God. And so it hates his people. And let us not, in our comfort, forget to pray for those who don't experience this rest, who are under persecution every single day, even up to this point. Historians and missiologists and others will tell you that the level of persecution in our world today is higher than maybe it's ever been in the history of the world. We tend to think of biblical times and go, boy, it was really rough in the book of Acts. Yeah, but nothing like the scale that we see now. How easily we go throughout our day without even giving a thought to that. Don't take that for granted. We ought to be constantly and profoundly thankful for the peace that we have. So we've got this great astonishing reversal that takes place, and the result is rest for God's people, celebration, feasting, and holiday. But then we wrap up with this invitation to reconsider the extent of the reversal. Just in case we thought this was complete, that this was utter, that this was a total reversal, that they had nothing but rest to look forward to from now on, take a look at chapter 10 and we'll read it together. This is our reminder not to get too comfy. Verse 10. Now King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and the coastlands of the sea, and all the accomplishments of his authority and strength, and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of Mordecai the Jew? excuse me, the Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia, for Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people and who spoke for the welfare of the whole nation. So Mordecai is in a position of power. He's speaking and seeking good for his nation and his people. He's living out Jeremiah's exhortation to seek the welfare of the country in which you live, but he's also living out his exhortation to seek the welfare of his own people. But lest we think this reversal was altogether complete, that it was comprehensive, we're quick to be reminded that Xerxes is still on the throne. He's still ruling. And for him, it's business as usual. He's imposing tribute at this point. He's imposing taxation. They still exist, all these people, they still exist in his empire. They still exist at his pleasure and to serve his ends. And as we've heard throughout this sermon series, Xerxes is not exactly like the kind of guy you just want to hang out with on the weekends. Okay, so it's not all better. Xerxes is still there. He's still on the throne. This story is real life in a fallen world. So while there are things that are amazingly better, things are not perfect, and they won't be perfect until the king behind the scene takes up his throne once and for all, and all lesser kings and rulers and authorities bend the knee before him or are put down. Yet because the Book of Esther and the events it records, we can walk in absolute, unwavering confidence that that day is coming. Well, that's the end of the book, but what are the lessons of the book? When we take it as a whole, what are we supposed to learn here? What are we supposed to walk away with? I believe there are three primary lessons to be gained by studying and reading the Book of Esther. Now, we've heard lots more than three as we've gone through, and I think you could take any number of applications from this book. You could factor this book into a theology of war. You could factor this book into your understanding of all kinds of different things. In fact, if you read this book and you consider the characters, right? You've got a people who are under an irrevocable edict. You've got a mediator who comes in and pleads before the king, and because of the king's favor for the mediator, the people are saved. I mean, you've got a foreshadowing of the gospel in this book. You've got all kinds of things happening here, but I think there are three main lessons that we can take away from the Book of Esther. So let me just do this. I don't think any of them will be new to you if you've been here through this series, but they all bear repeating. First and foremost, our God is sovereign and utterly gracious in his providence. So the 1689 London Baptist Confession speaks of God's providence like this. Quote, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Amen. I'm sure all of you thought that was the most easy paragraph you've ever heard read. So let me translate it into English for you. God directs everything that happens, from the greatest event to the most insignificant, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He makes everything move. Speaking of the Book of Esther, Charles Spurgeon once preached, "The Lord intended by the narrative of Esther's history to set before us a wonderful example of his providence, so that when we had viewed it with interest and pleasure, we might praise his name and then go on to acquire the habit," listen to this is profound, "the habit of observing his hand in other histories, and especially in our own lives." Well does Flavel say that he who observes providence will never be long without a providence to observe. The man who can walk through the world and see no God is set upon inspired authority to be a fool. But the wise man's eyes are in his head, and he sees with an inner sight and discovers God everywhere at work. It is his joy to perceive that the Lord is working according to his will in heaven and earth and in all deep places. Love the way Spurgeon put things. Later in the same sermon, Spurgeon offered these deeply profound words inspired by the Book of Esther. Now, listen to these words, and if it helps you to close your eyes when you hear these, you just let these sink deeply into your heart. This is a powerful paragraph. Spurgeon preached, We frequently hear people say of a pleasant or great event, "What a providence!" while they're silent concerning anything which appears less important or has an unpleasant savor. But my brethren, the place of the thorn bush upon the hill is as fixed as the position of a king. And listen to this. The dust which is raised by a chariot wheel is as surely steered by providence as the planet in its orbit. There is as much providence in the creeping of an aphid upon a rose leaf as in the marching of an army to ravage a continent. Everything, the most minute as well as the most magnificent, is ordered by the Lord who has prepared his throne in the heavens, whose kingdom rules over all. The history before us, meaning the book of Esther, furnishes proof of this. Amen. I wonder, do we live like we believe that? Do we live like that impacts our lives deeply, like that's a truth that we walk in, or do we believe that God's only at work in the spectacular? That he's only active in the big stuff, in the miraculous? If what Spurgeon has said here is true, if what the 1689 LBC says is true, if what Esther teaches is true, and that's what's most important, then God is meticulously at work all around us at all times. And furthermore, he's not only intimately aware of, but intimately involved in every detail of every moment of your life. I just meditate on that today. Every detail, every moment, from the things even you consider insignificant to the most deeply weighty things you come into contact with on a day-to-day basis. Are you living in that truth? Are you walking in it? If not, how would your life look different if you were? If you lived like you knew that that was true and like you really truly believed it, how would it change your prayer life? How would it change your tendency for worry and anxiety? How would it change your sense of loneliness? How would it change your sense of significance that God does or does not even really countenance you, that he doesn't pay attention to you, or he does? What would it change about the way you understand your relationship with your God? Right now, honestly, in your own heart, think about it. Is he a distant, mostly uninvolved presence in your life? Someone you occasionally give attention to when things get really bad, or maybe sometimes really good. But otherwise, he's kind of busy doing other things. You feel like you never really see his hand at work in or around your life. Personally, I think that sometimes I'm so focused at staring at the planets in the hopes that I'll catch him spectacularly shifting their orbits that I miss him quietly moving in the dust of the chariot wheel, to use Spurgeon's illustrations. The other day when we had all the rain, I think that was what, Wednesday, Thursday, I don't know. I left the church in the evening and I went the long way home. There was no reason to do that. I never, ever do that. I just, that day, did that. Matt and I left at the same time. He went left, I went right. It's a mile to my house. There's almost not a long way. But I decided to just go the other way. I was listening to something on the radio, and I just, instead of going left on Avenue D like I normally do, just to go to the mile of my house, I headed right, and I took Lilac through the neighborhood here, back to Katie Hockley Cutoff. And as I came out onto Katie Hockley Cutoff in the pouring rain, I came out just in time to see a tiny little girl. Couldn't have been, I don't know, somewhere between 3 and 5 years old. Little bitty girl. Running down the side of the street in the pouring rain by herself. She's just cruising down the street. No adults around. A lot of cars going by. Not near any shelter, not near any home. She's actually running through a muddy construction site area that's over there on Katie Hockley Cutoff. And she's just cruising. And I just thought, as most of you probably would think, this does not seem right. Something seems out of place here. So just this tiny little girl in a little Minnie Mouse dress running down the street. And I stopped and she was almost to the place where there's kind of a dirt road pull in for the construction vehicles. I pulled in there and I got out of my car. I was thinking she stopped when I pulled in. I was thinking she would run the other way, but she didn't. She stopped and she looked at me. But when I got out, I said, "Honey, are you lost? You okay?" And she came running over, and she just began to talk to me like we were best friends, like we'd met each other and known each other our entire lives. So I got out of the car, and she came over, and she told me that her name was Callie. Her daddy was at work. Her mommy was asleep. She was going to be asleep until the next day, and she was going to Walmart because she wanted some toys. Specifically, she wanted a Barbie doll, okay? And she told me in no uncertain terms, I would like to go with you. Now, I could have been anybody. I could have been anybody. And believe me, that thought crossed my head as I'm watching people drive by and they're seeing this, you know, middle-aged man. I don't know. Am I middle-aged yet? I don't know. Jumping out of his car in the pouring rain to talk to a little girl on the side of the road. It had to look shady. Okay? And I forgot my umbrella because I was just worried about her. Thankfully, a woman pulled up, and I said, do you know her? And she said, no, I was going to ask you the same thing. I said, okay, look, I think it would be a good idea for us to take her to the police department, but I think it would be a bad idea to put her in my car. So how about we put her in your car? I'll follow you over there, and we'll go to the police department. And we did. And she told us her entire life story. She says, sweetheart, I want to buy her Barbie doll. I just got to be able to find her now. But I took her to the police station. The police were able to locate her parents, and she was safely reunited with her parents, which she was probably none too happy about because that meant she didn't make it to Walmart. But she was precious. She was adorable. I had no reason to drive that way that day. In fact, I can't remember a time I've ever done that before. It was the randomness of it all that struck me as impactful. But I was just like, I didn't do that for any specific reason. But I'll tell you that driving home from the police station dripping wet after knowing that tiny little girl was going to get home safely, it sure felt providential. In fact, I called Matt that day and I said, you're not going to believe what just happened. It's kind of spooky almost. But it sure felt providential, and I thanked God for it. But you know what? The next morning, I took the same route I always take to the church. And that evening, I took the same route I always take back home. And in neither case was I broadsided by a dump truck. Nor did I have a blowout and wind up wrapped around a light pole. All of my car parts worked exactly as expected, and literally nothing out of the ordinary happened. And that was providential too. That's where we need to cross the barrier of understanding what providence means. If any of that had proved untrue, if I'd gotten hit by a dump truck, if I'd wrapped around a lamp pole, if my car had broken down in the middle of the road, that too would have been providential. That's a little bit hard to swallow sometimes, but it is what it is. Throughout the book of Esther, the king behind the scene is working providentially in ways that on the surface seem entirely mundane, entirely normal, entirely non-miraculous. And yet, everything just so happens to work out so that his hand is undeniable through the entire story. What about your story? When you think back over your own personal history, what are the times you can see the hand of God at work when his activity in your life is absolutely undeniable? And then let me ask you a follow-up question. What do you do with those times? In your mind, do they become the times that God was working in your life? Or are they the times that give evidence that God is always working in your life? And ought we not strive to be people of the latter notion? That when we see the hand of God at work in our life plainly, it confirms to us that he's always at work in our life. That every breath, every beat of our hearts, every passing thought, every gentle breeze on our skin is a testimony to the reality and presence of the God who holds, the scriptures say, everything together by the word of his power. I can't wait until the day my fickle heart is made perfect and I am consciously and constantly aware of that fact. That's lesson one from the book of Esther. God is always and meticulously providential. Lesson two, our God is a God who keeps his word. If he says that he'll go to war with Amalek for all generations, then that's what he's going to do. If he says that he will preserve his people, that's what he's going to do. If he says that he will bless those who bless his people and curse those who curse them, then he will. And if he says to you and I, if you confess your sins, I am faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, we can trust he'll do exactly that. When he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we can trust that no condemnation means none. Zero. Zilch. No condemnation. None. When he says that he is working all things together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, we can trust that's true without reservation. Even when the all things he's working together are gut-wrenching, crushing, soul-stealing, misery-inducing things that we may never understand this side of heaven. Now that's one you've got to settle in your mind before you get to those things. But let me qualify that by saying that God working all things together should not be understood as God authoring all things. I want to make that distinction. It's an important one. I've heard a lot of well-meaning Christians attempt to comfort brothers and sisters in times of intense pain by doing something that to me sounds an awful lot like calling what God calls evil good. We don't want to cross that line. God is not the author or originator of sin or of death or of disease or of illness or of any kind of evil. These are results of the fall. But God can and does turn what was intended for evil back to good. Johnny Erickson Tada has said rightly that God will sometimes allow what he hates in order that he might bring about what he loves. And if you know anything about her, you know how powerful those words are coming from her. God may allow what he hates to bring about what he loves, but please don't get those two things confused. If you do, you're going to wind up with some really terrible notions of God. Now, what else does our God tell us? God tells us that in Christ we are loved, we are forgiven, we are kept, we are saved, we are heirs and joint heirs, we are made holy and righteous, that we have eternal life, that we can't be separated from him or lost, that Christ will be with us always and he will never leave us or forsake us. And when he says those things, when he promises those things and many, many others in his word, we can trust him absolutely, unequivocally, and without question, because he has proved out time and time and time again throughout history that he is a promise-keeping God, that he is true to his word. Every book of the Bible testifies to this fact, and Esther is no exception. Finally, the third principle from the book of Esther, the final principle, is that our God is a God who reverses the irreversible. A decree was issued in the book of Esther that could not be reversed. You could do nothing about it. If you're Jewish in the Persian Empire, you're going to die. That was the decree. A similar decree was issued against sin and sinners. All the way back in the garden. In the day you eat of the fruit of this tree, you shall surely die. We can fast forward to the New Testament. The wages of sin is what? Death. These are irreversible decrees, not because they are written in the laws of the Medes and Persians, nothing so insignificant as that, but because our God said them and our God keeps his word. Yet in Esther, God provided a mediator, someone to act in a way that allowed for the reversal that seemed impossible to happen, and then God saw it through to its completion. Yet the story of Esther is just a shadow of the greater story of the reversal God's working out through the gospel. The decree of death for sin cannot be revoked. It cannot be reversed. Yet, God provided a mediator. He made a way to reverse a situation which seemed impossible to reverse. Death fell upon his own son so that you and I might go free. And if that news, that phrase doesn't astonish us every time we hear it, we ought to repent. He gave his own son so that you and I might go free. And we, rebels though we are, deserving of judgment and condemnation and death, instead receive glory and forgiveness and life. God has made his enemies, that's you and I, his friends. More than that, he's welcomed us into his household as his children. The decree of grace was issued to stand against the decree of sin and death. And when the two collide, glory to God that sin and death has no chance. Grace wins. Praise God that grace wins an absolutely lopsided victory in the life of every believer. When we've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, we rejoice. A day is coming in which we will experience all of the fullness of what it means to belong to the King of Kings and be conformed to His image. I can't wait. I cannot wait for the day when my understanding of God, my consciousness of Him, my love of Him, my worship of Him, my adoration and affection for Him, and my doing of good in His name comes as easily to me as sinning comes now. Really looking forward to that day. Really excited about that day. And I know that day is coming because He's promised as much, and He keeps His promises. But until I trusted in Christ, until I placed my faith in the mediator God had provided for me, the decree of condemnation hung over my head like a sword of Damocles, just like the decree of Haman. Death was coming, and it wasn't a matter of if, it was a matter of when. I had no reason to believe that I'd ever be released from the sentence of condemnation. Nothing in me to commend myself to this God against whom I had rebelled. I should have been impossible to save. And by any reasonable means, I was. And yet my story is probably like a lot of yours, because God did the impossible. He went beyond reasonable means. He gave His holy, sinless, divine Son to die my death and bear my shame and guilt and condemnation. You know what I got? Eternal life. I got a promise of righteousness and glory. I got a future hope and a present confidence. But what I really got, when you get right down to it, what I got was rest. I got rest. Not from everything. You're not going to get any easy life preaching out of me. But I got rest where it mattered. I got rest from guilt before God. I got rest from fear of judgment. I got rest from anxiety over ultimate questions. Rest from the exhaustion of running away from the very one I was made to be in eternal relationship with. So perhaps you're here this morning and you're exhausted from running. You're exhausted from the constant sense of guilt and knowledge that you're a mess. You're exhausted from a fear that when God looks down on you, He doesn't do it with joy and delight. He looks down on you with something like disgust, contempt, frustration. Or at best, maybe He's just tolerating you. Maybe you're just exhausted because you want to believe all this is true, but you just haven't been convinced. Someone else took my punishment. Everyone's punishment. All you have to do is turn away from your rebellion and trust Him. The God of the universe cares enough about me to take away my sins. All I have to do is fall completely upon His grace and mercy by faith and relinquish any hope I might have in securing myself by good works or good deeds. I'm sorry, but it just seems too easy. It seems too free. It seems a little bit absurd to have eternal life offered as a gift for the asking. Listen, I get it. I understand. Well, let me appeal to you like this. If Esther teaches us anything, it's that our God is providential, which means you're not here this morning by accident. You came this morning because you had an appointment to keep, even if you didn't know that. So you're here because God, in His providence, has you here to hear what's being said right now. And our God keeps His word. Which means that if He offers you grace, forgiveness, eternal life as a gift received only for the price of faith, He will give it. And that's the message we see in Esther, is that our God keeps His word. So if God ordained for you to be here and to hear that, He also ordained for you to hear this. But He's a God of profound reversals. A God who will turn your mourning into dancing, who will turn your death into life. In His time, eventually, He'll turn your questions into answers. It's a big one for some of us. And He'll turn your exhaustion into rest. I think that's ultimately the message of Esther, because I think that's ultimately the message of the entire Bible. That this God, for our benefit and His glory, saves people. Forgives them, rescues them, and gives them eternal life. If you want to know more about that, you come and talk to me when we get done here, and I'd love to answer any questions you may have, and I'd love to introduce you to this great King behind the scene. But for now, we're done with Esther, and we'll move on with Ruth next week. Sorry we went a little over. I did cover two chapters, which... Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that, God, we can just rejoice in your great love for us. That you reverse the sentence of condemnation against us. That you deliver us from the edict of death that hung over us. That you make a way for us to be made pure and holy and righteous, to be conformed to the image of your Son. By our study of your word, I pray that you would do that. If any are in this room who have not made a profession of faith, who have not been saved by your grace, who have not trusted in your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would draw them, that you would open that door, that you would shove them through if they need to be shoved through. And Father, for those of us who just need to be more conscious of your constant providence, open our eyes to see your hand at work all around us, and then give us a heart and a desire to join you in that work. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen.